of Pentecost. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, you'll see a familiar account of the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'll go down to verse 37. I'm not going to touch on the subject of tongues, as that's a separate issue. We do have a booklet on that. We do believe that the speaking in tongues was a miracle that was performed at that time, and hopefully will be again in the future, but not at this particular point. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. If you remember, after receiving the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter got up and gave a sermon, and a lot of people heard the sermon and were very moved by it. And they understood the sermon in their own language, which does not mean that Peter was speaking in lots of different languages. The miracle was in the hearing rather than in the speaking. But when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this world, from the ways of this world, from the perversity that is around you." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now I read you those verses from Acts chapter 2, which is what happened on the birthday of the church, the day of the church, as we know the Church of God came into existence with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We can continue through the book of Acts and follow the progress of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts, because the Holy Spirit dominates the book of Acts. In fact, actually, you could describe the Acts of the Apostles as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or you could describe the Acts of the Apostles as the history of the Holy Spirit. Or you could call it the Holy Spirit and the work of God. Because the work of God in the apostolic era was really done by and through the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. So today we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and what a difference it made. Acts chapter 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" This was after a miraculous healing. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is the point I want you to notice, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So the thing to notice there is what a difference the Holy Spirit made to these men. The boldness which they showed. Remember the cowardice that they had shown just 6 or 7 weeks before. When on the night that Jesus Christ was arrested, they fled, they ran away. But now here, just a few weeks later, they boldly spoke out about how salvation is not possible except through Jesus Christ. Now, you try and imagine walking into a mosque. There's a great big one down here outside of Toledo, which you've all noticed whenever you take 75 going south. You know, can you imagine going into a mosque and preaching that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ? And that was what the equivalent of what Peter and John were doing. So they were really filled with the Holy Spirit and had this incredibly bold faith and conviction. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We're just looking at a few verses here to show what a difference the Holy Spirit made. We're not going to go through the whole book of Acts. That would be a separate sermon. And there would not be time to really look at what I want to look at today. But if you continue to go through the book of Acts between now and the day of Pentecost, which gives you enough time to actually read it, you read, what, 3 or 4 chapters a day, you'll get through it by Pentecost, you'll see what a difference the Holy Spirit made when it comes to preaching the gospel, when it came to the church in the early days. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So a very powerful witness was given as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit. And the confidence that they had as a result of having the Holy Spirit. Now look at Acts chapter 6. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the Gentile members thought that the Jewish members were not, were discriminating against other Gentile members. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." So men who clearly had the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So there's a clear distinction between the role of elders and the role of deacons. "And the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." Again, you see what a difference the Holy Spirit made. Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. "And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So again, we see what a difference the Holy Spirit made. In Acts chapter 8, we see that the Holy Spirit made such a difference that one man, at least, was ready to pay for it. In verse 14 of chapter 8, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Not all of them understood about the Holy Spirit, but word was getting around. So here these people were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had their hands laid They had hands laid upon them. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, which is the way we all receive the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now the fact that he offered money shows he didn't understand at all what it was all about. He was clueless. But he wanted the power that he could see the other people had. They stood out as being different because they had the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. I could digress for a moment and just point out that I do find that rather interesting, because I've seen people actually lose the Holy Spirit because they were poisoned by bitterness or bound by iniquity. Sometimes both. People sometimes get into something which is sinful, and as a result of that, they become bound by iniquity. A lot of addictions are like that. And that, of course, separates us from God. But also people can become bitter because they missed out on something. They get jealous of somebody else. And that can also cause people to lose the Holy Spirit. We've seen these problems throughout the years in the church. Anybody exhibiting those weaknesses is not going to receive the Holy Spirit. Go back to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. And verse 32, just a simple verse here that reminds us that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. But is obedience enough? Is obedience enough? Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. You know, I'm just standing up here. If I can digress while you turn back to Acts chapter 9, you could tell what time of the year it is by looking at both sides of the room. In the winter, that side is where most people are. In the summer, I'm looking at this side where most of the people are. Because the air conditioning is colder on that side, so people sit on this side. Is that right? Okay, fine. Just an interesting observation here. But my neck most of the year is looking this way most of the time, but now I'm having to look this way, and I was trying to figure out, why is everybody on this side? Actually, the Zevcheks let me know earlier on that it was colder on that side. Anyway, Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. This is the chapter where Saul was converted, where Jesus Christ appeared to Saul. Remember, Saul had been persecuting the church, tried to destroy the church, even killed people who were members of the church. And now suddenly Jesus Christ appeared to him, and Saul had no choice but to accept. Well, I guess he did have a choice, but, you know, he saw Jesus Christ, he talked with Jesus Christ. I mean, how could he deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? But in verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. His conversion was so sudden and so dramatic, you can understand how they were afraid to have this guy come into their midst. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him. And now he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He was, you know, there for some time. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Again, you see the difference that the Holy Spirit made. He spoke boldly in the name of Jesus Christ and disputed against the Hellenists, the very people that he used to be a part of. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Again, you keep on seeing all these references to the Holy Spirit and what a difference it made in the lives of people, and the Apostle Paul, of course, in particular, because, you know, he had been a man that was dedicated to destroying the church, and then there was this dramatic conversion, and he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, he spoke boldly about what he had gone through and about Jesus Christ. We could continue on through the book of Acts and look at what a difference the Holy Spirit made. But let's bring it down to today. What lessons are there for us? The question is, why doesn't the Holy Spirit make the same difference today? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit make the same difference today? And I think there's a verse here that helps us to understand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Notice some of the scriptures before and after this verse. In verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. In fact, begin in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Then do not quench the Spirit. In the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit doing the work. HWA used to say that you grow spiritually relative to how much your heart is in the work. He also said that the work of God advances on our knees. We haven't done much to preach the gospel in recent years. This council of elders is committed to changing that. But we all have a part to play in prayer and in other ways that we will come to. Is it possible that we have quenched the Spirit? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. You know, let us examine ourselves and ask ourselves, have we rejoiced always? You know, we've been through a lot of trials, and some people have gotten very discouraged by that. That's the opposite of rejoicing. Have we prayed without ceasing? It doesn't mean literally 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but it does mean regular prayer. In everything give thanks. Have we always given thanks? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In verse 20, do not despise prophecies. You know, we can even quench the enthusiasm of those speaking by not listening, by being turned off. Verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do we abstain? Or have we become more worldly? Do people see a difference in us? Think of other ways that we can quench the Spirit. Think on these. You know, if we spend more time on our laptops than we do with God, if we get up early to do physical exercise but neglect the spiritual, if we spend more time watching TV and movies than we spend in spiritual pursuits, we're breaking the first commandment. It's no good sitting smugly in church thinking that we made it because we're in God's church when we neglect our relationship with Him. Look at a couple of other scriptures. Isaiah chapter 59. Again, we're looking at the question, you know, have we quenched the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit does not seem to work as much today as the Holy Spirit did 2,000 years ago. In verse 1 of Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. You know, God's hand is still there. Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. So, you know, God hasn't moved. God hasn't changed. God hasn't withdrawn. We're the ones, actually, who have withdrawn from him. When it talks about quenching the Spirit, only we can do that by not being as close to him as we should be. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You know, it is possible, worst case scenario, if you're living a really sinful life, that God will not even hear. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So again, you know, we need to think about these things. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, that is before we received the Holy Spirit, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So before we came into the church, before we received the Holy Spirit, we were living a sinful life to one degree or another. No matter what it was, there was something about our lives which was not right. And then, of course, God led us to the point of repentance. We were baptized. We received the Holy Spirit. Now we have been delivered from the law, from the penalty of the law, that is. We no longer have to worry about death, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we serve in the newness of the Spirit. So here again, the Holy Spirit here. We've received the Holy Spirit. So our mind should be different. Our way of life should be different. Our attitude should be different. We should be very different from the way that we were before conversion. And not go back to the oldness of the letter. So we don't go back to the way things were before we were baptized. The problem is that whatever our weaknesses were before we were baptized, they tend to come back later on. And so it is easy for us then to go back to the way we were. But we have to be very careful not to allow that to happen. Galatians 5, I've been through this a couple of times recently, but it fits in here again, and it's a passage really we ought to all become very familiar with. So I don't apologize for looking at it more frequently, because I think it is something that we need. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, when we look at this, it helps us understand how we might quench the Spirit. The Apostle Paul said, quench not the Spirit. So we have to be careful not to let that happen. Do you remember the Thessalonians had been going through a lot of trials, as a result of which their faith had been somewhat weakened? And I think a lot of people's faith today has been weakened by many things. You know, I was thinking about this recently, that please, this is not a new doctrine. You got that on tape? This is not a new doctrine. Okay, thank you. But you know, it's interesting. 40 years ago, 1971, we were in the church. I mean, Diane and I came in the church in 1970. Diane was 1969. You know, 40 years ago, many thought that there was a great deal of importance attached to the 19-year time cycles. It takes 19 years to work through the Hebrew calendar completely until you get back to where you started. Now, when I was at college, I had to actually study the Hebrew calendar and pass and examine it. And it took ages to figure the whole thing out. And, you know, it was so traumatic, so stressful, that I forgot it all after the exam. And if any of you come up with questions afterwards, I will not even attempt to explain it. I'm sure there's somebody. Does anybody here actually understand the Hebrew calendar, figure it all out? If anybody does, you can go and talk to them. It's very complicated. But anyway, it's 19 years to get through the whole cycle. But it's a perfect calendar, that I do remember. It is perfect, whereas ours is not. Ours has its imperfections. But anyway, in January of 1934, or February of 1934, Mr. Armstrong had started on the radio and the magazine had started. And then exactly 19 years later, he had started preaching the gospel in England and some other foreign countries, Australia, South Africa, etc. And so some started saying, well, these are 19-year time cycles. So the expectation was that January 1972 would see something significant happening, even up to and including possibly the beginning of tribulation. And some people were saying 72 and we're through. Well, I was hoping that wasn't the case because I was still young and single. I was hoping to get married and have a family. So I'm sure a lot of people thought that way. But, you know, some people did think 72 and we're through. And it struck me, you know, we've really had 40 years since then. And it seems as if suddenly world events are speeding up again. I'm not trying to set dates or anything like that. Somebody tried to do that 2 weeks ago and ended up with egg on his face. But, you know, it's interesting, really. Like the Israelites who were in the wilderness for 40 years, we have gone through lots of tests and trials. Some have remained faithful. Of course, many have just not remained faithful. They turned their back on God. Kind of sad that happened. But I think that, you know, if you stay focused, that's not going to happen. And I think, obviously, everybody here has stayed focused. But it has struck me that perhaps now we are going to see things speeding up and that we might not be far away from the end. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." These are the qualities that people should be able to see in our lives. And after 40 years or more in the church, which is the case with some of us, with some it isn't, you know, the fruit of the Spirit should be evident in our lives. And I think it is, to a certain extent. But perhaps not as much as it should be. Perhaps we have quenched the Spirit. Perhaps there was more dedication over 40 years ago in terms of prayer and Bible study and fasting. And, you know, people often talk. The older people here will talk about how they used to drive 100 miles or even 200 miles to get to church every week, and 100 or 200 miles to go back for a Bible study midweek, and even a spokesman's club on a night during the week. And, you know, people were doing that routinely. People had to drive so far that, you know, Mr. Armstrong was asked the question once, "Is it okay to eat out on the Sabbath?" And he said, you know, because people have so far to drive, it would be an impossible burden to place on a woman to have to go back home and cook for everybody after a five-hour drive to church, maybe 5 hours at church, 5 hours driving back. You know, we've taken that and, you know, changed things around, and, you know, we drive 5 minutes to a restaurant now and maybe two or three times on the Sabbath, and you wonder sometimes, is that the right use of the Sabbath? You know, we're trying to get as much into the Sabbath or get as much out of it as we possibly can. And, you know, we're stressed out. We're very busy. Far worse than it was 40 years ago. You think 40 years ago, well, we had two or three TV channels, that's all, and some people couldn't even pick those up. You know, we didn't have computers, didn't have cell phones. None of the electronic gadgets that are so common today, as a result of which life was a lot simpler. And, you know, now with all those distractions, it's hard to fit prayer and Bible study in. And yet Jesus Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God. So, you know, maybe we've been quenching the Spirit without realizing it. Because, you know, it's like the proverbial frog in a bucket of water that's slowly being heated up. You know, the frog doesn't realize when it's getting too hot and then dies. And in the same way, we haven't realized how we slip back into more worldliness, into just enjoying life. Frankly, into a more Laodicean attitude. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 17, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So physically, we've got everything. Spiritually, we're not as strong as we should be. We have quenched the Spirit. There's an antidote to quenching the Spirit. 2 Timothy tells us what it is. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift of God is the Holy Spirit. And Paul had laid hands on Timothy, and God gave him the gift of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. So Paul wrote to Timothy and said, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So the antidote to quenching the Spirit is to stir up the Spirit. Now, why did the Apostle Paul write this to Timothy? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, comment on this. They say to stir up is the opposite of quench. We're talking of opposites here. Is quench not the Spirit? Stir up the Spirit. Stir up means, literally in Greek, to rekindle, to revive the spark of. Timothy had faith, but he was erring somewhat. You know, Timothy was famously a young man, and there were probably a lot of distractions. Look at what Paul wrote to him in chapter 2 and verse 22. It gives us an idea of some of the distractions that Timothy was struggling with. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. You know, when you're young, you often you get in a dispute, you want to win. And you want everybody to know you've won. But as you get older, you just feel like it's just a waste of time. Why get into these disputes, into these arguments? A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Timothy had faith, but he was erring. He was giving in to the temptations of the flesh to one degree or another. He was, you know, just too worldly. So the Apostle Paul, who was an older man, was able to guide him and point out to him, look, what you need to do is stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying out of my hands. So how do we stir up the Spirit? John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You know, you look back over 40 years, and we've seen a lot of that. You know, one of the good things about prophecy is that it does help people who have no interest in the Bible to realize that the Bible is relevant today. That's what it did for me. Because you know, I was brought up in a very secular household. But when I started to listen to the radio program, I came to understand that the Bible was relevant to today, today being the 1960s. So prophecy has, you know, a very positive role in that respect. But there's a negative when it comes to prophecy as well, and that is, just like the people 2 weeks ago, they got burned out on it. Because this guy had told them that the world would come to an end on Saturday night at 6 p.m. 2 weeks ago, exactly. And of course it didn't. And so people got burned out. And of course that's happened to some people, I think, in the church as well. And, you know, it's important really for us to understand that the most important thing, you know, is not prophecy, but our relationship with God. And that's what Jesus Christ is being talked of here. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. A lot of people, I think, have left us, not just because of prophecy, but other things over the last 40 years. But I think some people really, they hung on because they believed in 72 we'd be through. So they kind of hung on. I remember at the time noticing how many marriages fell apart in 72 and 73 and 74. Because a lot of people had just stayed together thinking it will end in January 72. And when it didn't end, they got a divorce. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. So, you know, Jesus Christ is saying we need to abide in him, and then he will abide in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So, you know, this is speaking to us and the necessity for us to have a close relationship with Jesus Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So if we don't have that close relationship, we can lose out on eternal life. That's what he's saying here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So we must abide in him. And as verse 10 said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So keeping the commandments is extremely important, but it's not the only thing. We also have to become like him. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So it's not just a case of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, not just a case of sitting in church every week, but actually living as Jesus Christ lived, walking as he walked, conducting ourselves as he conducted himself. 1 John 4, verse 8, reminds us that God is love. Agape love is the word that's being used there. The same as in Galatians 5:22, when it talks about how love is the first fruit of the Spirit. The same as in John 13, verse 35, where Christ says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. John 15 and verse 10, emphasize the importance of love as well as keeping the commandments. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. It was a verse that describes the true church, actually in the context of going to the place of safety, which, you know, we used to talk about a lot because people thought that in 72 we'd all go to the place of safety. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's a description of the church. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's two things. So the importance of what Christ said and living as Jesus Christ lived is emphasized here. I ask the question, why doesn't the Holy Spirit make the same difference today that it did in the Acts of the Apostles? And the answer is that it does, only that we don't always realize it. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In verse 16. These are familiar words that we go through usually on the Passover, after the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine. And in John 14 verse 16, Jesus Christ said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You know, throughout the New Testament, in the different translations, when it refers to the Holy Spirit, it uses the expression he. But in the original Greek, you cannot tell whether it's he or she or it. And we do believe this is a wrong translation when it says he. We don't believe it's a person. That is tied in with the Trinitarian doctrine, which was not established in the church until the 4th century A.D. Before that, it was a major issue. But in the 4th century, in 381 to be exact, the Trinity was pronounced as a doctrine of the church. And anybody who failed to keep, anybody who taught against the Trinity from that point on was put to death. So, you know, that's why we see a lot of these verses are based on the Trinity. But you can read over that and just understand that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but it is the Spirit of God, which is given to us when we receive the Holy Spirit. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, only John uses this term here, the helper, the comforter. In the original King James, it says the comforter. And it means, again in Greek, advocate, patron, helper. Those are the three meanings of the word that is used. So the Holy Spirit is an advocate, patron, and helper. It's interesting that in 1 John chapter 2, which was written by the same person, you know, in John's Gospel here, we see what John wrote, but in 1 John chapter 2, there's a difference. In the Gospel account, in John 14, verse 16, Jesus Christ is talking about the Comforter, about the Holy Spirit. But in 1 John chapter 2, this is somewhat different. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's saying the opposite, you see. Christ pointed us to the Holy Spirit. John here points us back to Jesus Christ. And the fact is that Jesus Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what we're being taught here. The Spirit is here promised as one who would supply Christ's own place in his absence. So when Jesus Christ was ascended into heaven, the disciples then were given the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because Christ was no longer with them physically, they now had him with them spiritually. And the help which he had given to them previously was now given to them through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, in that sense, was the continuation of Jesus Christ in the physical. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, which is given to us. And the Holy Spirit enables us to live like Jesus Christ, to be like Jesus Christ. Again, just going back to John chapter 14 and verse 16, if I can find something here. Yeah, verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you a comforter, that he may abide with you forever, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of God, that it may abide with you forever. So, you know, once we have the Holy Spirit, the intention is that it never goes away. In contrast to the fact that Jesus Christ did go away, because in John 14, when he said these words, this was the night of which he was arrested. So the next day he was crucified. And in that sense, he went away. He came back, of course, after his resurrection, but only for a short period of time. Then he was gone again, physically. But spiritually, we were sent the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Helper that Jesus Christ sent us. The Comforter who comforts us in all our trials and tribulations. You know, I ask the question, why doesn't the Holy Spirit make the same difference today that it did in the Acts of the Apostles? But the fact is, the Holy Spirit does make the same difference today. We often just don't realize it. I gave an account to you and also to the General Conference about what a difference we felt took place when we were in West Africa, when Jack Scruggs and I went to West Africa. Sometime, I'll have to see if I can show his PowerPoint, because he took a lot of pictures. I didn't take any pictures on the trip, but he put a PowerPoint together. But we saw so often just how miraculously things happened that showed just how active the Holy Spirit was in us preaching the gospel, just as the Holy Spirit was active in the Acts of the Apostles. When we got to Benin, we were treated really badly by the authorities in Benin at the airport, and they threatened us. I mean, they wanted to put us on the next plane out of the country, and the next plane was to Libya. So we weren't too thrilled at that. Oh, they said they put us in prison. And you know, when you go into a prison in West Africa, you're not likely to ever come out. And you know, Jack Scruggs and I just went to the side and we prayed about it while they were shouting and hollering. And the guy who was with us, a deacon from Cameroon, went up to the officials. The next thing we knew, we were given a visa for 48 hours to stay in the country. And that enabled us to speak to the church the following evening, which is what we did. And in speaking to the church, you know, I was wondering, how on earth are we going to serve the people here when they speak French and there's nobody in the ministry who can go over there who speaks French? How are we going to do this? And of course, then that's when we learned that the elder from Nigeria, who I had asked to come over just to see me because I hadn't seen him for a long time, he came over and said not only was it only a 90-minute drive from his house to the people in Benin, Benin's a different country, by the way. It's not the same country as Nigeria. There's a border to cross. But we also learned that the people in the church in Benin speak the same tribal dialect as him. I mean, this was a miracle. Really, absolutely miraculous. And so, you know, now Oladaria Kimbo, the elder in Nigeria, can go to Benin once a month and serve the members of the church there far better than we've ever been able to serve them before in the French language, because we just had one man doing it, and he went there once every 2 years, according to the people. But now they've got a minister who can be there every month. He can even go over and anoint somebody. I couldn't do that. Not just because of the expense, but for me, with an American passport, I have to get a visa to go to Benin, and that takes days or weeks. But he doesn't need one, because he's in neighboring Nigeria, and they're allowed to go in without a visa. And then in Togo, we had a similar experience, and we were able to serve the people in Togo on a regular basis. And, you know, these were miracles. And God helped us to get through some of the difficulties there, some of the challenges. There are some awful challenges. I mean, from Benin to Togo, we were told by our taxi driver it would take 45 minutes. It took 6 hours. And I don't want to go into details, but there is not one bathroom between the two. You know, it's quite challenging, especially when you're older. Jack Scruggs is 68. I'm still young. But Jack Scruggs was 68. But, you know, I felt we were helped. The car even broke down, the car that we were going in. But when the car broke down, I just got out, stood at the side of the road, and within a minute, literally, I had another vehicle that was able to take us to where we were going. And you see God's hand in so many things. And then, you know, the fact is we could not go back to Benin, which was our original plan, because we wanted to go back to Cameroon and speak to the church. But because we were stranded in Togo, I was able to speak to the church on the Sabbath, and that is what persuaded them to remain in the United Church of God. You just see God's hand so often in these things. You know, these places are very difficult assignments. It's not like, you know, going over to Toronto or somewhere. These are difficult assignments. And, you know, later this month, I've got Mark Mickelson going over to the Congo. I was supposed to go, but I literally could not fit it in. I did not have a 10-day period where I could go. So I asked Mark Mickelson if he would go, and he said yes. And he's going later this month, and he's taking a guy from Canada to translate for him. Please remember to pray for them. Quench not the spirit. Again, I quote what Mr. Armstrong said, the Church of God advances on its knees. And I think we've got out of the habit of praying diligently, you know, for the work to be done. Pray without ceasing, the Apostle Paul wrote just two verses before the verse that says, quench not the spirit. In fact, I will request this, that every day this month, until you've heard that they've returned safely, please pray for them. Because the Congo is not a place that anybody wants to go to. I would not have offered to go if it wasn't for the fact that I have the Holy Spirit. And I believe that, you know, God does protect us and God looks after us. So I would have gone, but Mark's gone in my stead for now. So this is how we stir up the Spirit. Through prayer, through Bible study, through fasting, through a closer relationship with God. And then God will respond to that in a positive way, as he did with the apostles and he did with the members of the church throughout the early church, the apostolic era, and has done in the modern era. At times, I think a lot of the things that happened in the early days of the church in the modern era were quite miraculous. Things have slowed down more in recent years, but perhaps that's because we had to learn some lessons, like the Israelites in the wilderness. We've had to learn some lessons. But it's time we focus now on doing the work with a renewed zeal, the kind that we had in the 60s and 70s and need to have again. It all depends on us. We need to be close to God the Father and Jesus Christ if we are to expect dramatic events like those recorded in the book of Acts. That depends on each and every one of us.